Now, disdain and contempt within a marriage, it really is a deadly corruption. And these sorts of attitudes, they normally do not happen overnight. It's not like you go to the altar, get married, the next day you're like, I don't like this person. I hate this person, you know? Typically, contempt for one's spouse, you know, one whom they used to delight and desire to spend time with, it comes about through little compromises along the way. More often than not, this type of corruption takes place on the inside as a person. One person begins to take the other person for granted. And then ingratitude begins to set in, coupled with a growing focus then on the other person's shortcomings, on their sins, an unwillingness to cover those sins, while simultaneously you minimize your own sins and your own sinful responses. You justify them towards them. All these things, they begin to bleed over into a quiet form of relational neglect, you know, eroding the friendship and the intimacy that you once had for each other, while you start to foster an attitude of contempt for the other person. And all because we started to take that person, this special friend, companion, helper that God has brought into our life, we've started to take them for granted, and we're ungrateful for all the good that they've brought into our life. In fact, we start to fail to see it, and so then we allow this relational neglect to set in, and that continues just to feed this cycle of inward corruption that you have towards this person, where two people once enjoyed doing life together, they now become nothing more than just a couple of roommates who are aloof to one another. They just happen to be living under the same roof. And they're just doing things for one another just so they can get by to the next day. And sadly, this sort of corruption, that can begin to work its way into a person's life, spiritually speaking. A person's zeal and passion for the Lord, it can slowly erode away over time, especially when God's presence and the access that He's given to us in Christ, it starts to be taken for granted. You know, so that first love that we had for the Lord, it begins to wane. We take it for granted, and it just comes all about just going through the motions. And so that leads and feeds into a state of spiritual ingratitude and relational neglect in our own walk. All of a sudden, our devotional life and going to church become wearisome tasks we give minimal effort to, in an effort just to get on by as Christians, instead of enjoying and cherishing the Lord Himself and the grace that He's bestowed upon us in His Son. Now, I am certainly not suggesting, even as we set the stage here, that believers ought to always have warm fuzzies in our heart for the Lord. That's just not going to happen, you know? Sometimes, like the psalmist in Psalm 42, we have to order our inner spiritual life, and we have to remind our inner person of the goodness and the greatness of our Lord. And so then we have to take our thoughts captive and remind ourselves of the blessings of God and what He's done, and begin to praise Him for who He is and how He ought to be praised, even if our feelings aren't there to begin with, and then we can allow our feelings to catch on up later. We're reminded of what's true, the covenant relationship that we have with Christ, and we begin to order our life accordingly. In Psalm 42 and verse 3, it says, "My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, 'Where is your God?' When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me, for I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept a pilgrim's feast. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of the Jordan and from the heights of Hermon and from the hill of Mizar. Deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls. All your waves and billows have gone over me. The Lord will command His loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I mean, sometimes we just have to order our life like this. This sort of thing is necessary in guiding one's heart, in getting out of the rut of spiritual neglect and ingratitude. We have to take our thoughts captive and begin to think about the mercies of God, who He is, His greatness, His unfailing love. Just as there's a need for married couples to remind themselves at times that their spouse is amazing. You know, instead of focusing on things that upset you, you're like, they really are amazing and they tolerate a lot with me. You know, even if they fall short in certain areas, the reality is we fall short in certain areas, you know, and we're not as great of a catch as we make ourselves out to be. And they're willing to be with us. But in our relationship with God, even when we begin to think that way, we don't even have to think on those terms, you know. The reality is God never falls short. So, like, why am I neglecting Him? Why am I failing to see He is awesome. I'm just failing to see it. There is no way in which He is disappointing or He's failed me or He's not working in ways that are for my good and for His glory. He is the author of life. He's good and perfect in every way. At His right hand are pleasures forevermore. He is the best part of life. And in Christ, God has given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We have full and free access to His holy presence that we might enjoy Him and worship Him freely. That's a tremendous blessing. There is no shortcomings on His part. So there's a lot to be thankful for when we start thinking about our relationship with the Lord and who He is. And yet we are prone to take the Lord for granted. We're prone to take His grace for granted. When this happens, ingratitude and neglect, they begin to set in and they begin to corrupt our heart from within. And this is where the core of corruption begins in our spiritual walk, in our devotional life with the Lord. More often than not, when this type of corruption sets in, what we need more than anything else is for the Spirit of God to bring forth the Word of God to clearly and directly penetrate our hearts and our minds with His truth so that we can see our sin for what it is, we can see His goodness for what it is, and then we can begin to repent of this corruption, repent of this neglect, and in humility of heart just run to the arms of His grace where He's willing to receive us so that we might find the healing and the help and the solution that He alone can provide. And this is what we see the Lord doing in and through His messenger, Malachi. We see God doing this through His prophet. He begins to rebuke Israel. He is rebuking Israel's priests for their neglect and their disdain for the things of the Lord. And He's revealing to them the core of their corruption. And the core of their corruption begins with a disdain for the access that God has given them to His presence. They're actually despising it. What a drag. We got to be here. Oh, offer up these offerings. He's given them access to Himself as His covenant people. They are not delighting in the good, the tremendous grace and mercy that's been lavished upon them, and it is leading to all sorts of problems. Last week in verses 1 through 6, it became clear that Israel lost sight of all the magnificent ways in which God has loved them. In verse 2, God says to them, I've loved you. But they say, in what way have you loved us? We don't even see it anymore. You know, we even reflected upon how kids oftentimes, you know, they could be like that. They're just entitled. Well, the parents aren't giving them everything they want. How is it you love me? And as parents, all of us know it's like, I love you pretty sacrificially, you know, providing for you, paying your bills. I still, do you remember last night we took you out for ice cream? You even remember that? Oh, no. And God reveals to them the faithful way in which He's demonstrated His covenant commitment towards them, even when they were rebellious, even when they went into captivity because they ran after other gods, he reminds them that he's remained true to his covenant commitment to them. He's remained loyal to them. He continues to choose them time and time again, and he's even brought them back to the promised land from captivity. And he's promised to establish them in the promised land forever. And the Lord reminds them of this by highlighting how he's made no such commitment with any other nation or people group. And then he even does that by pointing to Edom, a brotherly nation, because Jacob and Esau were the brothers. They were the twin offspring of Isaac and Rebekah. We look back there in Genesis, and Rebekah was in turmoil. Oh, she prayed. Something's going on. Two nations are in your womb. And the olders go to serve the younger. Esau, who the Edomites come from, he despised his birthright. He turned away from the Lord. God had been patient century after century after century after century with the Edomites. But they had despised what God had said he was going to do. Through Jacob, who became Israel and his descendants. And because of that, when Edom rebelled, he's like, they're going to be destroyed. I've made no commitment. How are you not reckoning? Malachi, we see in its ugly teaching, thought of epitomized spiritual thanksgiving because they had the privilege of drawing into the house of the Lord. They got to draw near to God's presence there in the temple. It should have been Israel's priests. God himself was their inheritance. They had ongoing access to the Lord's holy presence there in the temple complex. And they are the very ones who are filled with disdain and contempt over the offerings. And it's just a weariness and a drag when they ought to have been filled with joy. And just awe. God, I can't believe you'd be this gracious. I can't believe we have access to you. And so they should have had joy in light of their privileged service, in light of the access they had to the God of the universe. But now their service is nothing more than just a disconnected professional routine. Just going through the motions. It's laced with contempt with all that the Lord has set before them. Verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts to you priests who despise my name. Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. The way in which they're approaching it through their actions, this is what they reveal. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord? You wouldn't even dare do that to one of your governors. And here, me, the living Lord of the universe, the one who has brought you back from captivity, the one who delivered you out of Egypt. All right, here you go. We're going to bring out the best lamb. I'll get that one with the broken leg. Bring it here. One of my greatest regrets as a child, and even as a young, early teenager, was the way in which I dishonored my parents. I mean, horrible. I, quite honestly, was a self-entitled brat, a punk. And God had really blessed me with wonderful parents, tremendous parents. He gave me a dad and a mom who would bend over backwards for me, a father. So we lean into the illustration of a father and son. God has given me a father who would bend over backwards to bless me. He'd go out of his way to spend time with me. And if I ever wanted to spend time with him, for the most part, I'll tell you what, he would make himself available. And yet I would take them for granted. I would take them for granted. I even despised spending time with them to the point, you know, as you grow up. I mean, as a kid, I wanted nothing more than to be like my dad. I want to be with them, put me on your shoulders. And you start getting to an age, you're like, I'm too cool for you. And what are you doing? And you're not doing the right things for me. I remember being at McDonald's and I told my parents, can you stand over there because you're embarrassing me? I look at that and I go, what was I thinking? Even my parents are like, yeah, we'll step back because you're embarrassing us, you know. Fine, we'll stand over here. And they still paid for my food doing that, mind you. I can look at that. That's just the tip of the iceberg of how bad it was. But they still love me. I remember even thinking, like, oh, you know, if they wanted to hug in public, I'd be like, oh, I don't want to. You'd be like cringing, you know, doing it. It's like, fine then, you know, if you don't want to, you know, you don't have to. I'm not trying to force you. But I'd be complaining about that stuff, and Lord have mercy. And now I see that I see it really as a joy. You know, if my dad at the drop of a hat, if I need help with something, he'll come help me. I don't know how to fix something. He knows how to fix everything. So a lot of times I'll lean in on him if I don't know. You know, YouTube's not telling me enough. Can you come help me out? So if my dad needs help, like, can you help me lift up this sink, put it in the bathroom? I'm like, oh, how am I going to say no? You know, you've been so good to me. Of course I'm going to come down there. I'll help you lift it up. And so I'm glad I'm associated. I'm glad I can spend time with him. But, you know, we live in a culture where more and more it's acceptable for teenagers just to dishonor their parents. But that was like an unthinkable thing in the ancient world. It's like, you need to honor. Do you see how great your parents are? You should be honoring them. They're your mom and your dad. You should really, really honor them. It's your father. They cared for you. They carried you along. Of course, you're going to help them in the field. You're going to help them do whatever because they're your dad. They're your mom. That was just baked into the cake in the ancient world, that you need to honor them because of their great care and commitment towards you. And so God goes, if I'm your father, if I've cared for you over the years, then where's my honor? They're not honoring him. If I'm your Lord, if I'm your master, then where's your reverence for me? And our Lord is a master in every good sense. It's a delight and a joy to be his slave, to be his servant. It's a joy. He cares for us. And in the areas he has us serving in, guess what? They bring fulfillment into our life. We soon find out, you know what? When I quit living for my life, trying to save my life on my terms, and instead I live for the Lord, I seek to serve him, I seek to honor him, I seek first his kingdom, his glory. I pick up my cross, and in trying to save my life, I lose my life for Christ's sake and the gospel's sake. You find out what real living is all about. Hey, he's a wonderful master. And why is it that I don't, you know, God's going, if I'm your master, why isn't you don't revere me? You don't have any reverence for me, and I'm a good master. And the answer he gives them as to why that's not happening is because they have started to despise the Lord. They've started to despise him by showing contempt for the Lord's table. This is giving us insight here. It's because they're starting to see, like, hey, drawing near to God, like neglecting that. We just don't like drawing near to the Lord and spending time with him in fellowship. They show contempt for the Lord's table, which is just another name for the altar. And they showed contempt for it by how? Blind, lame sacrifices. You're supposed to give God the best. God, you're worthy of everything. I'm going to give this up to you. I can't believe you've been so good to me, and I can't believe I have access to draw near to you. But they're like, whatever. It's more important for me to keep all my stuff. God, I'll give you that goat there with one eye, you know, and a bent knee. That's the one. That's the Lord's goat, you know. They'd offer them all the leftovers. I want you to see, even in Ezekiel 41, you could see, I think it's clear enough in this passage, but just to see the altar is called the table of the Lord. Ezekiel 41, verse 22. The altar was of wood, speaking of this future temple. The altar was of wood, 3 cubits high, its length 2 cubits, its corner, its length, and its sides were of wood. He said to me, this is the table that is before the Lord. It's the table that's before the Lord. Another reason an altar is referenced as a table before the Lord is this is just where atonement was made. Atonement is made, then one is made holy. Their sins are purged, and now they can have fellowship with the Lord. And as you work your way through the book of Leviticus, what you would begin to see, especially with peace offerings, is there would be a fellowship meal. That the offerer, he'd bring his offerings there, atonement would be made, and then they would share a meal there in the court of the Lord, even with the priest. And it would just be a joy. It's like we get to fellowship with the living God of the universe. Isn't it a joy? You have friends, we want to spend time and hang out. What do? We go to eat. We fellowship over a meal. And that's what was being pictured there inside of the temple, is that man was restored back to a place of fellowship and intimacy with the Lord. What Adam and Eve had lost in the garden, and they were cut off from his presence, kicked on out, now atonement had been made, and they're able to enter back on in and have fellowship with the Lord. And if you were with us through Numbers and Leviticus, you're keenly aware that when it comes to the temple and the tabernacle, the entrance was on the east side. And even as you worked your way towards the Holy of Holies, there upon the curtains that separated, there was cherubim woven in on those curtains. And all of this is reflective back to how things were in the garden. When Adam and Eve sinned, they were kicked eastward out of the Garden of Eden. And cherubim were placed there at the entrance, guarding the way back to the garden of God's presence. They had no access there. But now God was working to bring about redemption. He's showing Israel, I'm going to bring about a way so that you can have access back to my presence once again. And it's through God's means of atonement they could do that. And they would be able to have a fellowship meal with the Lord. They're despising all of this. And God is addressing the way in which Israel despises their privileged access and fellowship by offering up to him all the scraps. He's like, I can tell you guys despise it. I can tell this is your attitude because all you do is you just give the scraps. If you really valued it, you would be offering up the best. Not because that earns them salvation, but because they just go, God, you're so good. I can't believe you've done this. And there are ways, brothers and sisters, that we can offer up God leftovers too, right? And that's where we need to guard our heart. Guard our inner person. We can have rushed quiet times. We can be distracted in our devotions. There's times when I use my phone to do devotions, but I try to be highly guarded with it because I know my phone can be a distraction. It's like a text message comes through and it's like, oh, interrupt my Devo time, you know? That's where I go, I prefer a hard copy. Set the phone aside, have undistracted time. It's just like if you're going to go, you're hanging out with your spouse, what you want to do is, I did when I was waiting tables, or even if you go to restaurants now, sometimes you'll see two people sitting together and they're not talking. They're on their phone distracted and they're not able to have fellowship and intimacy with one another. Or we can grow lax. And just allow other things to crowd out our time with the Lord. We can have a sense of urgent things that come our way. I got to tend to this, or this. And so we allow those things to crowd out what ought to be the most important. We get to draw near to the living Lord of the universe because of what Christ has done. And sometimes we neglect it. And we just give him I'll give you the leftover time. Now, some people, have asked me, like, hey, when's the best time to have a quiet time? Are you supposed to do, you give them the Bible says we should give the first fruits of all our increase. I think we should give God the best of everything, our time, talent, and treasure. And so sometimes we're like, well, the first fruits, that means I need to spend the first part of my day with the Lord. Now, I'll tell you this. For me, I wake up and I will pray. I'll say like a quick prayer or do this. But I'm the type of person, give me a little bit to wake up. Because if I just did it right away, to be honest, I'm not giving God the best part. I need a little bit of time to wake up. So maybe you're someone that's like, hey, the best part is a little bit later. But what I don't want to do is just rush it at the end. You know, maybe giving time with the Lord in the evening is great. You're more awake, you're more alert, you can worship Him. But make sure you're giving some proper time to the Lord. Prioritize, schedule the Lord in. We schedule in and we prioritize that which is important to us. We ought to be doing that with the Lord. And here these priests are, they're like, let's just get it done with, you know. Get this offering up here, is this, they show contempt. Verse 9, but now entreat God's favor. Here's the prophet. That he may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you who would shut the door so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. Verse 9, it really is rather sarcastic. Go and entreat God's favor this way. You think he's going to accept it? I mean, this is what they're doing. Just give him the scraps. Oh, God, just bless us, you know. You think he's going to find favor how you're approaching him? Think he's going to accept it? He sees through it. You're just trying to butter him up with half-hearted offerings so that you can try to get what you want. You're not really there to honor him or to delight yourself in him. And sadly, that type of worship, even today, can be encouraged through false teachings of the prosperity gospel. You know, sow your seed of faith, brother, you know, to our ministry. And God will make sure you get tenfold back. God sees through that junk. You're only, what are you doing? You're only giving that so that he'll give to you? It's just all quick and easy. Or do you really delight yourself in drawing near to the Lord and what he's done and what he's accomplished for you in Jesus? So that type of stuff even goes on today. So horrible. They despise drawing near to the Lord in truth. Their worship is half-hearted. In a lot of ways, it reminds me of the words of Jesus to the church in Laodicea, the lukewarm church in Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. We read, and to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, right? These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. God's going, I prefer you were just cold to me. Instead of being indifferent and half-hearted with your approach, it's like, be hot or cold. It's this lukewarm nonsense. It's like, I wish there were someone that would close the doors to the temple here so you quit offering up this nonsense. Is there someone that would stand up and do that? So they've become lukewarm. If they're going to offer up, if they're only offering up this half-hearted, contemptuous worship, God says, close the doors. I wish someone would just close the doors. Thanks be to God, he chastens those who love him, right? And obviously, he loves Israel, for he's sent them the prophet Malachi to call them out. What are you doing? He loves it. He's chastening them. That's why he has the prophet speaking up. Verse 11, for from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name, a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and its fruit and its food is contemptible. Yikes. God reminds Israel that his name will be made great throughout the entirety of the earth. That's a reality that's going to come to pass. The name of the Lord. It's not magnified right now through the entirety of the earth, but a time is coming. In every single nation across the planet, the name of the Lord is going to be exalted. Gentile nations who do not have a national covenant relationship with the Lord. They're going to honor and glorify his name one day. So how much more should Israel, who does have a covenant relationship with him, honor him now? That's the point. My name's going to be honored everywhere in the future. You guys have access to me right now. Why don't you honor me? Now listen, brothers and sisters, there is coming a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every knee. Even those who do not believe, who do not know him, one day they will bow and they will confess he is the Lord. They will offer up reverence to his name. And if that's going to happen one day in the future, then how much more should we who believe and know the truth be bowing the knee every day, offering up reverence to his name? We ought to be doing it. We ought to be frequently going to the Lord, giving praise rightly due him. Verse 13, you also say, oh, what a weariness. And you sneer at it. It's a weariness. What a drag. Oh, I got to do my quiet time. You sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord. But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. The Lord knows everything that we have. Even like Ananias and Sapphira, who sold their property, and then they made a big show. We're going to give all of it to the Lord. Then they held some back for themselves. They were lying to the Spirit of God, God himself. They were lying to the Lord. And God struck them dead as an example. And sometimes we can put on a show in front of people. Well, I go to church, I put on my good religious face, but the Lord knows what's behind. He knows what we're offering up. He says, should I accept this from your hand? Cursed is the deceiver. His name is going to be feared among the nations. I'm convinced that weariness in serving the Lord stems out of a lack of awe for the access that has been given to us in Christ. And for us failing to see the depth of just how much he's forgiven us in his son. We don't see how heinous and how messy and how messed up our sin really is, how wicked it is, and we do not appreciate the depths of forgiveness that he's lavished upon us, because if we could see it for what it was, we would be weeping at his feet. We would be worshiping him incessantly. And that's why I love the story of the woman who ended up washing Jesus' feet with tears while Jesus is even there eating with a Pharisee in Luke chapter 7 and verse 36. I've shared it with you guys before, but it's worth reading again. It says, then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil, stood at his feet behind him weeping, and she began to wash his feet with her tears, wiped them with the hair of her head. She kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to him, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, he would know who and what manner of woman this is who's touching him, for she's a sinner. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. He knows. He knows what's going on inside of his heart and mind. I've got something to say to you. He says, teacher, say it. He says, there was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, "You've rightly judged." Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. To whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." I think the reality is this Pharisee had a plethora of sins too. He just didn't see the depth of his sin, how heinous his self-righteousness was. He couldn't see it. And therefore, he's like, he loves little. And I pray, Lord, help me to see just how much you've forgiven me in Christ. Help me to see it. I'm convinced we're never going to fully understand. But if we can see it just a little bit more, brothers and sisters, if we can see just how great God's forgiveness is towards us, if we can see a little bit more clearly how heinous and how vile our sin really was, our love for the Lord will increase all the more. So, help me to see. Help me to see so that I can honor you. Malachi 2, verse 1. "And now, O priest, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you. I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already because you do not take it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your descendants and spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your solemn feasts, and one will take you away with it. Then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts." This blessing of the peace offering and the heave offerings, Levi was blessed. He has poured blessings upon Levi, even in the ways that they're supposed to be provided for. And so there are ways that they receive payment as priests, ways that they could delight themselves in the Lord, but he says, "I'm going to turn these things into a curse, you know, upon you." The Lord himself was to be their inheritance. And now, in light of their own corruption and their disdain, God is going to make it so that they are defiled by these blessings, impure to be in his presence. And he's ultimately doing it to chasten them. So, here, the excrement that comes out of the bowels of the offerings, you know, they're supposed to be taken and burned outside the camp. I'm going to see it's going to be put on your face. That's an uncleanness that makes it so it's impossible to enter into the temple of the Lord. He's saying, I'm turning these things into a curse. You guys need to soon see that you're in a defiled place. And he's doing it so that they can be chastened. And the covenant of peace that's mentioned, it most likely refers to Numbers chapter 25, when Phinehas ends up killing an Israelite man who's sleeping with a Midianite woman, a prostitute of Baal Peor, there before the tabernacle. Here they are at their final encampment before they cross over the Jordan River. And now, Balaam, he couldn't call down curses upon them, but he went and told them, "Hey, I can't call down a curse upon them, but send some women on in there. They're going to be tempted. They're going to compromise where they're at, and then God will curse them." This happens. A plague is sent upon them, upon the entire camp. Now Israel is in mourning. At this point, elders are gathered there before the tabernacle, mourning that a plague has come. They're turning away from what had happened, but here's someone so bold, they end up taking this Midianite prostitute right before the tabernacle. And it starts engaging in adultery, spiritual fornication, worshiping this false god so that they can receive blessings and fruitfulness instead of turning to the Lord, the very house of the Lord, the tabernacle, is right behind him. And he's right there doing this. And Phinehas, in his heart for the Lord, his zeal for the Lord, his zeal for the purity of Israel, he gets a spear and thrusts them on through, right in the middle of the act. Because of this, he receives a blessing. There's a blessing that's presented. In Numbers 25, verse 7, it says, "Now when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. He went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel. And those who died in the plague were 24,000. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel, because he was zealous with my zeal among them, so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. Therefore, say, behold, I will give him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood, yet he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel." He wanted to see Israel walk in purity and in truth. And the Levites were charged with ensuring that people were clean, that no one approached the Lord in a defile manner. In fact, even in Exodus 32, in light of the golden calf incident, it was the Levites who were the first ones to draw near to the Lord and thrust through anyone that was still committing acts of idolatry. In Exodus 32 and verse 25, it says, "So Aaron said, do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people." Exodus 32, verse 25. It says, "Now when Moses saw the people and were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them, to their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and he said, whoever is on the side of the Lord's side, come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. And he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from the entrance to the entrance throughout the camp, and let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Then Moses said, consecrate yourselves," that's the sons of Levi, "consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, that he may bestow on you a blessing this day, for every man has opposed his son and his brother." Levi inherited a special blessing. The sons of Levi did. And so now through Malachi, he's bringing this to the forefront of their mind. They're like, you guys were the ones that guarded this holy approach, that had this desire to want to see the whole nation draw near to God and to enjoy his presence and the goodness of his holiness through the means of atonement he has provided. And now you see it as a contempt thing. And so he's rebuking them for all of this stuff. Verse 5, it said, "Then my covenant was with him, one of life and peace, and I gave them to him that he might fear me. So he feared me and was reverent before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, turned many away from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have departed from the way. You have caused many to stumble at your law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you have not kept my ways, but have shown partiality in the law." The priests, in conjunction with making offerings, they were to instruct all the Israelites. They were to teach the people God's truth, turn people away from iniquity and injustice. But through their disdain of the Lord, becoming enamored with the things of the world, prioritizing themselves first before the Lord, they're doing just the opposite. They're doing the opposite. And they're causing many in Israel to stumble. So the Lord is chasing after them. Now, unfortunately, this sort of stuff can still happen today, even inside the church. There's pastors, you could start out on a good foot. You love God. I mean, you're pursuing Him from a place of simplicity. The Lord could place a call upon your life, and out of sincere devotion to Him, you have a desire to honor the Lord, to love God's people, to teach them. But what can happen, just much like the kings of Israel, you start out from a place of simplicity. You'll see that a lot of times the good kings, they start out good, but then pride sets in down the road, and that ends up becoming their downfall. And that can happen in the church too. The Lord adds, the Lord blesses, then pride creeps in, and then through neglect and disdain or just busyness with the ministry instead of cherishing the Lord, all of a sudden it becomes about your platform and the people having respect for your name, and then all of a sudden, a love for the world and your own platform begins to allow things to come in that ought not to come in. That can happen. Instead of having a love for the truth and teaching the truth, that can happen, and I'll say that, like, I better take heed lest I fall, and please pray for me. Pray for the leadership here that we don't give in to anything like that. And if that begins to creep up in our heart, that we'd be responsive to the Spirit of God and quickly turn away from anything like that. But because of this, these priests and even preachers like that today, they're going to receive a stricter judgment, right? It says, not many of you should seek to be teachers, knowing that you'll receive a stricter judgment. I say this too, also in light of the many churches that are hopping on the social justice bandwagon. And it becomes about, let's promote, you know, Black Lives Matter. We need to start speaking out and churches wanting to put, we're not down with ICE or anything like that. And so it's like eroding away even at law and order in our own country because they're allowing the catering to the world and wanting their own platform to grow instead of standing by like what is true. And so compromises can be made on homosexuality, transgender, all of this stuff comes on in and they start introducing a false gospel for political expedience and acceptance instead of helping people see their need for the Lord, teaching God's word for what it says and truth. And instead of helping people see a need for impartial justice before God, rightly before the law, no matter who you are, no matter you're a man or a woman, no matter you're rich or poor, no matter you're black or white, the laws should be applied impartially. Instead, you hop on and start weighting the scales in favor of supposed oppressed and oppressor categories. And if you happen to fit an oppressor category that the world deems you're an oppressed category, well, then the scales of justice ought to always be weighted in favor for you and not so much for someone who fits in someone who we say, well, you're our oppressor. Now listen to Leviticus chapter 19, verse 15. It says, you shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. And righteous, you shall judge your neighbor. You see what he's saying? Look, if the poor guy who appears to be like this is the oppressed guy in our community, if they really sinned and violated the law, then don't show partiality. Here's what true justice looks like. You don't weight the scales. And yet we've started weighting the scales. Even in churches now, right? Jesus, people... is justice, this type of social justice framework, where if you're a minority, you've been oppressed, and we actually need to elevate your views in the church as opposed to if you're a white man, then your opinion or your view, it doesn't matter as much. And so then what will happen is when you're looking for elders, and I've heard it, I mean, even from the likes of like Matt Chandler and others, they say, if we ever had an elder board and we needed to place an elder at a church, if I had a white man who out of 1 out of 10, the white guy met a 9 on the qualifications, a black man hit an 8 on the qualifications, we'd take the black guy because his view is going to matter more for our church. So I go, so you just disregard? you're going to disregard what Timothy says, and you'll say, no, we need to weight the scales in favor of minority voices. Where does the church, where does the Bible teach this? It doesn't teach this. If a white guy is more qualified, you put the more, if the black guy is more qualified, put the black guy in. If the white guy is more qualified, put the white guy in. But don't start weighting the scales based upon worldly opinions. That type of stuff is coming on in. And the Lord does not look upon that stuff favorably. He didn't look upon the priests doing that stuff favorably. People who are supposed to be teaching God's word to the people. He didn't look upon that favorably then. He doesn't look upon it favorably now. Now, as we wrap up, Michael Fishbane, he demonstrated that the disputation here in Malachi, verse 1, or chapter 1, verse 6, all the way through to verse 9 of chapter 2, he shows that it is a reversal of the words of the priestly blessing found in Numbers chapter 6 and verses 24 through 27. And we'll pick up in verse 23 of Numbers chapter 6. It says, speak to Aaron and his son, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them. He goes on to say this, Malachi is moved by the Lord to rebuke Israel's priests who serve with this type of disdain and presume to bless in his name. And by means of the priestly blessing in number 6, the priests were to put the Lord's name on the children of Israel. The Lord would bless and keep them. But now he will curse the priest's blessing because they do not keep the Lord's ways. The blessing in number 6 makes a pronouncement of the Lord lighting his face upon God's people, pronouncing God's grace to them. But now the priests light the altar for nothing, and Malachi must urge the people to appease the Lord's face in humility so that they might experience the Lord's grace once again. Finally, the Lord was to lift up his countenance so that they might experience his peace. But God says even their governor would not lift up their face to show them favor if they showed them the same disdain in their offerings for him. And now the Lord will lift up the faces of the priests to scatter the fecal matter of their offerings from the festivals upon them, revealing them as utterly defiled for the partiality they show in their teaching and the treatment of the people. And Israel, they must appease the face of God. And they're not going to do it by just coming to him with half-hearted offerings. The only way they're going to appease the Lord is with a broken and a contrite heart. That is the offering that he's not going to despise. He's not going to turn away. You turn to the Lord in sincerity and truth and humility with a broken and contrite heart. Those things the Lord will not despise. Then you'll be offering up that which he truly desires. And when that happens, when we turn to him that way, he will lavish his grace upon us. He'll lavish his grace upon us. If Israel does that, and I'll tell you what, the day that Israel does that on a national level, they'll be washed clean. They'll be restored completely and altogether before him. So he's going to do that one day for Israel on a national level, but the opportunity, it's open now for everyone, anyone who turns to the Lord with a humble and contrite heart to seek his face and call upon him. He's not going to cast him away. I'm just trying to wake you guys up, I guess, you know. One final word of encouragement, all right? Just from the Lord Jesus himself. Even as he addressed the church in Laodicea, he sets forth the solution to deal with the corruption that had set in. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 17, because you say I'm rich, have become wealthy, have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with the eyes of slab that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Lord, We thank you for your steadfast love and commitment to a lost and dying and rebellious people. We thank you that in Christ you've shown your love and your commitment. Thank you that you've opened up a way for us to have full access to yourself. And I pray that, God, you would help none of us to neglect that. And Lord, where there's areas where we are deceived into thinking that we're rich, we have need of nothing, I pray that you would help us to see our own spiritual poverty and that we would run to you and that we would gain and we would lay hold of that which we truly need, a real righteousness, a real forgiveness, a real holiness that only you can provide, so that we might have fellowship with you. In Jesus' name, amen.